1 Samuel 21, 22. So we're trying to make quite swift progress through the story of David. We're sort of trying to look at sort of two chapters if we can, last week and then this week as well. And I've given it the title this morning, David's Dark Days. There's a bit more to the title, it will appear later on. David's Dark Days. As we've looked through the story so far over recent weeks, David had been anointed by God and by Samuel, prophet, and chosen to be king. But there was another king already, wasn't there? A king whom God had rejected, Saul. And Saul becomes increasingly violent and angry and suspicious. And we see a little bit of that even in these chapters, and plenty more if you've been following it through with us these last few weeks. And through no fault of his own, David is plunged into these horrible situations, isn't he? It's no fault of his own. David finds himself on the wrong side, we might say, of Saul. And all he's done is try to serve Saul as his king and the nation. He killed Goliath, he led the army in battle, he brought victories to the Israelites, and so on. He'd done nothing wrong in any of those things he'd done, had he? And yet he finds himself persecuted and hunted by Saul. In the previous chapters, 19 and 20, that we're looking at last time, there seems to have been in David's mind a hope that he could be reconciled to Saul. And Jonathan tries to make the peace and show Saul where he's going wrong and try and bring the two together. That briefly happens for the last time at the end of chapter 19. But it seems apparent now that that's never going to happen. And perhaps that's one of those things in David's mind, that there's now no hope, really, that the two of them can be reconciled. He is an outlaw, an outcast. And we enter then in these chapters David's dark days. And the word that keeps coming up, that's a little bit obscured in our translation, is that David keeps fleeing. Last verse of chapter 20, so David arose and fled. And then into chapter 21, verse 10, David arose and fled from before Saul and went to Gath. Chapter 22, verse 1, so David therefore fled from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And then in verse 6, again, it's implied Saul heard that David and the men with him had been discovered and had moved, and so on. So David is on the run. This hunt is constant, and he goes through some really horrible times. Now, in this, I don't want to be too harsh to David. None of us have lived through having repeated attempted murders made against us. None of us have been the victim of a manhunt. David, you know, goes through these very difficult situations, and the Bible doesn't pass an awful lot of comment on it. But some of David's actions raise our eyebrows and a few questions in our minds, don't they? And it reminds me a little bit of the question that Sergeant Wilson often asks Captain Mannering in Dad's Army when he comes up with a slightly half-baked plan. And Sergeant Wilson would often say to him, "Are you sure that's wise, sir?" And I think we could ask the same question of David with some of his actions. I don't want to be too hard on him and say he's going through some really difficult situations, but perhaps we could ask that question, "Are you sure that's wise, David? Are you sure that's the best course of action?" Just look briefly at some of the things we see here in these two chapters. First of all, David flees from Saul in chapter 21 at the beginning, and he goes to Nob, to where the tabernacle is, to Ahimelech. He needs help, he needs food, he needs a weapon, and so he tells Ahimelech a pack of lies, doesn't he? We might call it a cover story. We might say David doesn't want to get Ahimelech in trouble, so he doesn't tell him the truth, and so on. But perhaps we're still asking this question, are you sure this is wise? Are you sure this is the best thing to do? It's understandable what he does. It's a very human thing that he does. But are you sure, David, this is the best idea? So he asks Ahimelech, and he receives bread from him, borrows Goliath's sword, and so on. And on he goes. Then in verse 10, David flees to Gath. He leaves the promised land. He goes to the territory of the Philistines. And again, we might say to David, are you sure this is wise? He goes to the city of Gath, of all places. Gath was the town Goliath came from. He was there, big boy, from their city. And David killed him. And David goes back, even carrying Goliath's sword. Are you sure that's wise, David? That might not go down very well with the locals. And they can remember the songs that were sung after David's victory. Are you sure that's a good idea? There, of course, he's instantly recognized. And the one even whom they sing these songs and dance about, David has slain his tens of thousands. And he's captured by the Philistines. And it sounds like he's brought before the king and by some of the Philistine soldiers or what have you there. And so what does he do? He acts, puts on a pretense. He pretends to be mad. We could say he acts out a lie, doesn't he? He stumbles around, he claws on the doorposts, he dribbles down his beard, he mumbles and so on. And in the end they say, oh look, he's a complete madman, let him go, I don't need him brought here as a prisoner to me, let him go. It works. He manages to escape from the Philistines. Beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he had fled from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So it works, but again, we might ask, are you sure that was the wisest course of action? And then in verse chapter 22, David sends his parents to the country of Moab this time. They're the ones who leave the promised land. And he sends them away and says, let my father come here and live with you till I know what God will do for me. And again, the idea for the Israelites of leaving their promised land, going to one of the nations who are traditionally their enemies, was a real no-no. And again, we'd ask this question, are you sure, David? Now, all of the things he does, as I say, are very understandable. They're very human actions, aren't they? And so I don't want to be too harsh on him, because say we probably would leap to similar things in our situations, won't we? Say they're very sort of legitimate things to do, very logical things, if you know what I mean. Impulsive things. David faces one situation, so he does this, and so on, does that. I know we've never been in such dire straits, have we, as David? We've never been in that kind of facing a real threat to our lives, someone hunting us and so on. And we've done far more stupid things in far easier situations, haven't we? To be too hard on David. But I think these are David's dark days. I think even in his words, then he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you until I know what God will do for me. That's hardly a declaration of faith, is it? Until I see what God will do for me. He's meant to know that, actually. God has told him. But here we hardly see David's strong faith, does he? His faith seems to be struggling. He seems to be filled with doubt and despair. And he does what he thinks is best. And it's nearly disastrous, isn't it? He makes some very natural, understandable human decisions. But we might ask a question from time to time, are you sure, David, that's the right thing to do? And we're the same, aren't we? We can be the same in so many situations in our lives. When our faith is at a bit of a low ebb and situations are difficult and we doubt and we're hardly filled with faith, we don't pray about things, we don't ask for God's wisdom, we just do what we think was best to fix the situation we're in. And some of those fixes, someone could tap us on the shoulder, couldn't they, and say, are you sure that's wise, Nathan? Are you sure that's the best course of action? in that situation. But in this too, we see the second bit of the title, foolishness and faithfulness. Even if we say that David's a bit foolish in some of the things he does, one thing that comes across through these chapters is that God is faithful, isn't he? And those two things go side by side. David's at such a low ebb and he's sort of stumbling along, acting impulsively with one decision after another. But God is faithful, isn't he? That's what we see through these chapters. So, in those things we've looked through already, David goes to the tabernacle and spins Ahimelech a whole heap of lies. But God gives him daily bread. David is in need, he's hungry, and through Ahimelech, God gives him what he needs. And he eats of the bread of the presence that came out of the tabernacle. That was very symbolic. You can find more about it in Exodus, Numbers, and places like that. There were these 12 loaves of bread that were laid out on a golden table in the holy place of the tabernacle, just outside of where the ark would be, although the ark's not there in those days anymore. But they would put these loaves of bread there, and they were a sign of God's provision for his people and how they wanted to give thanks and remember that. And so David is now allowed to eat of this special bread that was normally just for the priests. But it's so much a sign, isn't it, of that was a representation of God's provision for his people. God provides for David while he's on the run. David receives his daily bread. Then, in the stories we've looked, David flees to Gath, and he's nearly captured, and then he escapes, and he returns and comes back to the land of Israel, chapter 22. And all of the bits in chapter 21 seem that David's on his own. He mentions having young men with him to Ahimelech, but that seems like, again, another one of his lies. Actually, he's on his own. And yet in chapter 22, we read of David's brothers and his family and everyone who heard and wanted to be with David joined him down there in this cave. And 400 others in the end flocked to David. David was all alone, and God gives him friends and fellowship and company and support. God is faithful to David. As we said, implied in these things is that David never asks for guidance. David seems to do all of these things on his own back, doesn't he? And some of those things might be a bit foolish. But God is faithful. And in verse 5 of chapter 22, then the prophet Gad, we haven't really heard of him before, said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." God gives David a prophet. This prophet Gad, he crops up more and more, and later on in David's story, he may well be, incidentally, the person who finishes writing 1 Samuel. Samuel probably starts it. Gad may well be the prophet who carries it on after Samuel has died. But David's not on his own. He has a prophet with him. And through that prophet comes the word of God. Now that's really significant in the book of 1 Samuel, because that's the one thing Saul does not have. Saul disobeyed God. And he does not have God's word. He does not know and he cannot turn to God, and he won't turn to God. But David now has a prophet, and God is faithful and continues to guide him. And for some reason, he tells him to move on from this stronghold and move out into the land of Judah, and he goes down to one of these forests instead. If we skip to the end of the chapter, we find that David's band is joined by a priest. And even after all the other priests are killed, there's one who survives, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. And he survives. And through Abiathar, this priest, David can seek God's guidance. And so he's going to do that in later chapters. David can bring questions before the Lord, and using the Old Testament Urim and Thummim, the sort of stones that they used, God would guide David through this priest. And David could seek God's help. And there we see God's faithfulness. And in the situation in the country, as we'll look at in a little minute, everything is going wrong. And God brings together, quite significantly, the soon-to-be king with a prophet and a priest to guide him. And the whole nation is going to rack and ruin. But there's a king-to-be and a prophet and a priest. God is being faithful. And that's not David's planning. But God brings those pieces together, as it were, those people together. Isn't it amazing that we might say that David's quite foolish in some of the things that happened? Does he deserve these things? Does he deserve God's guidance, the presence of a prophet? Does he deserve the bread that comes out of the tabernacle? Maybe not really. But God is faithful. David might be a bit foolish, but God is faithful. And isn't that amazingly true for us as well? When we are very unwise, when we make decisions and don't ask God, when we're impulsive and do just what we think is best, some of the things that we do are so daft, aren't they? So disobedient. And we make a hash of things. We decide things to do in our own wisdom, which is pretty limited. But often at the same time, we can see that great is God's faithfulness. He gives us our daily bread, even when we don't really deserve it. He gives us company and friends and family and fellowship. He gives us the guidance of his words, doesn't he? He gives us all of those things. Great is his faithfulness to us, even when we don't deserve it at all. When we're in a mess of our own making, maybe. When through our own foolishness, we've made a right pig's ear of things. And through, of course, those characters here, for David, the king-to-be, Abiathar, the priest, Gad, the prophet, those key roles in the Old Testament, of course, are all fulfilled, aren't they, in the Lord Jesus, the one who is prophet, priest, and king, the one who reigns on David's throne, the one who is the Word of God, the one who can intercede for his people. Great is God's faithfulness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ when we don't deserve it, when ours is a story of foolishness. God's is a story of faithfulness. We see those same things played out as well in a different kind of scale in this chapter as well. David sometimes is a bit unwise in the choices he makes. But Saul's foolishness is on a whole different level, isn't it? We may say of David, I'm not really sure about some of those things, but we know about Saul. Saul has disobeyed God, and God told him he'll be replaced. God told him he'll raise up another king. And Saul seems to have a very definite hunch that is David. And so he knows what God is going to do. At some point, God is going to bring David to be the king. And Saul fights against that tooth and nail. He knows God will bring up another king. He has a hunch that is David. And his foolishness is to fight against God. He does not want God to do what God has said he will do. And actually, that probably is the definition of insanity, isn't it? To fight against God, to deliberately try and obstruct what God has definitively said he's going to do, is insanity, isn't it? It cannot happen. Saul is going to fight against this tooth and nail for every last year of his life. And actually, we see the foolishness of that, the madness it drives him to. Fighting against God, resisting God and his plans and his purposes that he knows, but he's going to fight against all the way. And we see Saul, he disobeys God and he goes further and further away from him. And he becomes totally paranoid, doesn't he? He's focused on one thing. We've noticed a couple of the cabinet meetings of Saul and his hierarchy as he gathers together. And the one thing, the only thing on their agenda every time they meet is killing David. Nothing else seems to be discussed in the policies of the nation of Israel. There's no budgets for them. There's no talk of this, that, and the other. The one thing Saul wants done is David to be killed. And so it seems actually the whole nation is falling to rack and ruin around him. In chapter 22, verse 2, read, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to David. That seems to be the vibe in the nation of how people were feeling. And people, in their need, know where to turn. They don't turn to Saul. They turn to David. They know they can't trust Saul. People are in distress. It may have this idea that actually debt, that taxes are of such a huge amount, maybe to finance some of Saul's manhunts and things like that, that actually that's placing a huge burden on people, that people are suffering and things like that might be implied in this. And so people are just becoming outlaws with David and joining him. And I say the whole country seems to be disintegrating at this point. In chapter 22 and verses 6 and 7, which we didn't get a chance to read, Saul is there under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with a spear in his hand. Maybe take note of that if you're one of Saul's servants. They're standing about, and Saul says to his servants, "You're all conspiring against me." He summons all his army leaders and he says, "How comes none of you is telling me where to find David?" He doesn't trust anyone. They're all frightened of him. He accuses everyone of being in on a conspiracy against him, and so on. That's Saul. And Doeg, the Edomite, sees a chance to gain a couple of brownie points from Saul. And he tells Saul he saw David go to Ahimelech, and that Ahimelech gave him bread and gave him a sword and gave him counsel. Ahimelech is summoned in and tries and fails to defend that accusation. And King Saul orders his death. Not only his, but the whole family of priests. Saul says to his servants, the army leaders, to kill the priests. Kill the priests of the Lord, Saul says. Chapter 22 and verse 17. The army leaders, the servants, the Israelites, balk at such an order. To kill the priests of the Lord. No way that they all shuffle back from Saul under his tree, standing there with a spear. And they all shuffle back. No, they're not going to do that. They're not going to draw their sword out of their sheath and kill the priests of the Lord. But Doeg the Edomite has no such qualms. He raises his sword and slaughters that day 85 priests. Then he goes to the city of Nob, the city of the priests, and strikes down men and women, children and infants, ox and donkeys and sheep with the edge of his sword. He goes to their home city and kills everyone he finds. It's a massacre. The sin of Saul and that of Doeg. Disobedience against God, the foolishness of opposing him, and the madness it drives them to, or we might call it the depravity it drives them to. It's what the human heart is like. Without God, we've said before of Saul, he's without God and without hope. And he becomes one of the most depraved individuals you ever meet in the Bible. here backed up by his evil henchman, Doeg. These are dark days, not just for David, but for the nation of Israel too. But even in them, we see God's faithfulness. We see actually an aspect of God's faithful judgment. There's a judgment here we see on the nation. It goes all the way back to when they asked for a king. What did they say? We want a king like all the other nations. And that's what they got. They got your average, run-of-the-mill tyrant, dictator, despot, like Saul. And he's two a penny, isn't he? There's been hundreds of those in world history, haven't they? They got a king like all the other nations, just like they wanted. A king who serves himself. A king who cares nothing for God, or really for even his own people. They got the king they asked for. It was a faithful judgment of God. It was also a faithful judgment on the priesthood as well. In chapter 2, God promised judgment would come on the priests because of the evil of Hophni and Phinehas and the blind eye that Eli turned upon it, perhaps implying that the whole priesthood actually suffered with the same sort of corruption that was going on there. And God is faithful, even in his judgment that came on the priesthood at this time. But there's still hope, as we said. And these people start to gather to David. They see there's hope in whom God has chosen, a king. And there's a prophet with him and a priest who survived with David. There is hope. God is faithful. Even in this, probably one of the darkest days of the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, there's hope because God's promises are not over. God is faithful in keeping his words with the prophet, priest, and king that he has chosen. And so they gather to David. And even in all of these mistakes that perhaps David has made, and the tragedies that come upon the nation, David trusts in God's faithfulness, even in those difficult times. If we had a little longer, we might need a little bit more than a little. There's 5 psalms you really should read in the book of Psalms. They were all written by David at this kind of time. There's Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, which David wrote after he escaped from the Philistines in Gath. As he goes to the cave of Adullam, he writes Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. And he writes Psalm 52 when he hears of the slaughter of the priests and the actions of Doeg. Jot those down if you want to read those ones in the week. How David reflects on those, through those 5 psalms, through these dark days. I'll read you just a couple of words from one of them. And we'll see something of this trust in God's faithfulness. In Psalm 57, that we said was written in the cave, he starts this: "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. Under the shadow of your wings I would make my refuge. Until all of these calamities have passed by, I cry out to the Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me." David trusts God's faithfulness. And he prays in these dark, dark days, "I will shelter under your wings. I'll make my refuge until these calamities, these tragedies, these horrible things have come." And that can be our prayer. David's prayer can be our prayer when we're going through difficult situations, even in dark days for ourselves, to trust the Lord. He says this in Psalm 56, "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you." And so we see that in David, how he turns to the Lord. Even when he's afraid, "I will trust. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" God is faithful, and that is David's hope, even through these dark days. And so it seems that as he comes through them, he seems to be restored to that greater faith and that trust in the Lord Jesus, who would be the one who'd fulfill all of those things, that faithfulness that is known to us through the Lord Jesus. And so perhaps even in dark days for ourselves, we can use some of these prayers and we can come and remind ourselves of God's great faithfulness to us. We'll stand and read a couple of verses from Psalm 34 to finish, and then we're going to sing of God's faithfulness. If you want to stand up, we're going to read a little bit of Psalm 34 together. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Let's sing together of God's great faithfulness. Hymn 106 up here on the screen. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Let's sing.
There is no shadow of turning back.
God, we do thank you for your great faithfulness. Lord, help us when we go through dark days. Lord, when times are tough, and Lord, when we struggle, Lord, forgive us from our foolishness. When we just impulsively think and do what we think is best. Lord, help us to come with faith and to ask you and to seek you, we pray. And yet, Lord, we thank you that even in David's foolishness, you were faithful to him. Lord, we thank you that you provide for us our daily bread. Lord, you give us friends and family and company. Lord, you give us that ministry of the Lord Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. And Lord, we pray that even in dark days, that we would look to you. And Lord, that we might find, just as David did, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. Lord, we thank you for your great faithfulness. And we pray that that may be our resting place, the place we go for refuge. Lord, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name.